1 John chapter 1. I'm glad to get back to this study of 1 John. We're at the end of chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 is going to be our text. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 8, says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." It's been over 30 years ago now, but back when I was in my mid-teens, there was a group here at church. I remember the ringleader of the group at the time was Jim Nelson. And the goal of the group was to memorize certain passages of Scripture. We had these written out on cards, and we would hold each other accountable to commit them to memory. I don't remember who was supposed to hold me accountable, but whoever it was had a virtually impossible task. Not much stuck. However, I can assure you it was not entirely without merit, because I don't know all the verses that we intended to commit to memory, but two of them have stuck in my mind now, still some 30 years later. The first one is 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." The second that still sticks with me is in the middle of this morning's text. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 also speaks to the faithfulness of God. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Verse 9 contains the central idea that we want to deal with this morning. Verse 9, coupled with the statement right before it in verse 8 and right after it in verse 10, presents a fundamental truth of Christian faith. If we could reduce the entire message to a single sentence, it would be this: sin is a universal reality which finds its only remedy in the faithfulness and forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. If we could walk away this morning with that one sentence in our minds, it would do us good. Sin is a universal reality that finds its only remedy in the faithfulness and forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. Now, before diving into this morning, I feel like I need to make a bit of a confession. It's usually my goal to preach an entire thought, an entire section as we go through books. But John's thought actually started up in verse 5, and it continues all the way through chapter 2, verse 2. And that's more than time allows, and in some ways it's more than we would really hope to absorb in one sitting. And because of that, this morning we're going to engage in what I derisively call chicken McNugget exposition. It is where we hack up the text and process it into just some little bite-sized piece. I just want to admit that going in, but I also want to take just a moment so you at least see the point of the comprehensive whole that John starts up in verse 5 and goes through chapter 2, verse 2. If you remember from the introductory message, John has written this letter with the purpose of restoring confidence in some believers whose faith has been tested because of false teachers that had started promoting some really strange ideas among the church at Ephesus. These false teachers claimed to have special knowledge that allowed them to live spiritually enlightened lives while still engaging in wicked behaviors of all kinds. And so this first section of his letter, starting at verse 5, John addresses three bogus claims that are being promoted by these false teachers. And you can identify each one of these claims really easily because John uses the phrase, "if we say," to start each one of these. The first bogus claim is found in verse 6. We dealt with it a few weeks ago. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. John says, God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. If we say we are in them and yet we are walking in darkness, we're liars. The second bogus claims at the beginning of this morning's text in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is, if we claim that sin is a non-issue, that there's no such thing as sin, John says we're self-deceived. The third bogus claim is in the last verse of our text this morning, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now note how that's worded just a little bit differently from verse 8. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, that is, sin is a non-issue. But verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, which is essentially saying, well, sin is an issue, but it's not an issue for me. It's a problem, but it's not my problem. I don't sin. Look at how John gets more adamant each step as he smacks down these bogus claims in verse 6. If you say you have fellowship with God, but you walk in darkness, he says, you are a liar in verse 8. If you say that sin is a non-issue, you are deceiving yourself. You're not just a liar, you're believing your own lies. In verse 10, if you say that you've never sinned or that you don't sin, then you are saying that God is a liar. As you read through 1 John, and I really do hope you're doing that at least once a week as we go through this series. It should take you about 15 to 20 minutes. Pay attention to those cues where he repeats the same phrase, and it's going to help you recognize these sections of thought. Now this morning, as I said, we're going to take a little bite-sized nugget of verses 8 through 10 and see that main thought in it, that sin is a universal reality which finds its only remedy in the faithfulness and forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. We're going to do that by breaking up that text into two simple points. We're going to talk about the reality of sin and the remedy for sin. The reality of sin, verses 8 and 10 both address that in these kind of twin statements, right? In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now we've already noted that the beginning of these two verses are very closely related. There's just a slight difference in the wording, right? The difference between we have no sin or we have not sinned. If you're following John's argument as he addresses these three bogus claims up in verse 6, there's people who say that sin's just not relevant, right? We can walk in darkness and it doesn't matter. Then in verse 8, there's those who say, well, sin is non-existent. It's a non-reality. Then finally in verse 10, there are some who say, well, sin is a problem. It's just somebody else's problem. They don't say there's no sin. They just say, well, I don't sin, right? I've not sinned. Listen, these are not just ancient positions that are no longer relevant for us today. This is still incredibly relevant in our time because these ideas exist in our time. Back at the turn of the century, in the 1900s, a woman named Mary Baker Eddy launched the Christian Science movement. Christian scientists teach that since God is a spirit and God is good, that all of His creation, specifically the true nature of every person, is also spiritual and flawless. Sin is not a part of that reality. Sin only exists in that sort of irrelevance of the physical world. They deny the reality of sin in any way that truly matters. Meanwhile, the Wesleyans and some Pentecostal groups teach that sin, well, it is a genuine problem, but we can overcome it entirely in this life on our own. They say a person will still sin after they're saved, but the time will come where some crisis will hit, or there'll be a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit on their lives, and it will give that Christian a level of what they call Christian perfection, in that they do not sin any longer because they love God perfectly and they love others perfectly. Such teaching is just patently untrue. There's a story told about Charles Spurgeon. I said Smurgeon. In my mind, I picture Charles Spurgeon as this, you know, a wonderful teacher, but kind of a grumpy curmudgeon of a guy. Okay, now I don't know if this story is true. There's no way to go back and verify it. But the story is told, and I paraphrase it a bit. It said that a man came to Spurgeon and said that he had reached that level of Christian perfection. I don't sin anymore. And so Spurgeon invited the man home for dinner and listened as this man repeated his claims of sinlessness over and over until finally Spurgeon stood up, grabbed a glass of water and threw it in the man's face. Caught by surprise and understandably unhappy, this perfect Christian expressed his anger in some imperfect and non-Christian words. At which point, Spurgeon quietly and kindly said, "That's what I thought. That old man inside you was not dead after all. He just fainted and needed me to splash him with some water to wake him up." You see, we can say that sin is a non-issue, or we can say, well, I've entirely conquered sin in my life. But the Apostle John here begs to differ. He has very harsh words for people who make those bogus claims. In verse 8, if you say we have no sin, he says the truth is not in you. In verse 10, if you say we have not sinned, he says God's word is not in you. Let me just remind you of how the Apostle John uses those terms, truth and word, in his writings. It was John who recorded Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's also John who continually refers to the person of Jesus as the Word. Right? He did that in the beginning of his gospel. He does that here in this letter up in verse 1, calling him the eternal word. And so he says of Jesus, "I heard him, I saw him, I touched him. He's the word of life." John's saying these bogus claims are so serious that when he says, well, the truth is not in you, or the word is not in you, what do you think he means by that? Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the word, according to John. If you say that sin is a non-issue, you are entirely devoid of Jesus in your life. After all, he came to save sinners. If you say you have risen above sin to the point where you are perfect, John, you don't have the word in you. You don't have Jesus in you. And really, that would hardly be a great loss anyway, because if you're already perfect, what need do you have of his perfection? But the truth is that sin is such a reality, such a wicked force in our lives, that to hold these positions is utter foolishness. If you deny the reality of sin, John says you are self-deceived in verse 8. We deceive ourselves, he says. By the way, you're the only one who's deceived about it. The people who see you and hear you and watch you, they're not fooled about the claim of sin's not an issue. You're only fooling yourself. Worse yet, if you say that you're above sin, that you've reached the point of Christian perfection, he says, you are calling God a liar. His word is not in you. His word, with tremendous clarity, calls you a sinner. What does God's word say? The Apostle Paul summarizes it in Romans chapter 3. Is in Romans chapter 3, he starts collecting these phrases and verses from the Old Testament. Here's what he says. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, or literally useless. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher or grave. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then the ultimate conclusion of it in Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't sin because God made us to sin. We sin as an act of rebellion against Him. There's a writer named Douglas Sean O'Donnell who says in essence that humans are majestic monsters. We are majestic for how God made us. He notes that among all creation, humanity alone has the capacity for rational thought and for moral choices and artistic creativity, covenantal relationships, humble worship of God. And yet, for all of that potential, what have we done? Listen to the words of Jesus with what we've done. He says in Mark 7:21 through 23, he says, within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. We're created with the potential for such good, and yet we have defiled that by embracing evil. What majestic monsters we are. Sin is now the very defining characteristic of our nature. If a life of righteousness is described as loving God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and loving your neighbor as yourself, we ought to recognize that we're born into this world utterly devoid of righteousness. We've got no interest in loving God supremely. We have no interest in loving others as we do ourselves, because there is nobody more important to us than us. And if you're honest, even if you've been saved by God's grace, you struggle with sin. Let's remember that John's purpose in this letter, it is not primarily evangelistic, right? This letter is a great tool to use to speak to unbelievers and show them their need of Jesus. But that's not primarily John's purpose. John's purpose in writing this letter is to reinforce the faith of those people who believe. And so when he's using this term we, he's including believers in this. If we believers say that we don't struggle with sin, we are self-deceived. You're not fooling anyone else, especially not God. And having seen the reality of sin in verses 8 and 10, let's look at the remedy for sin in verse 9. Here's that old memory verse that I've come to know and love and to remind myself of and to lean on in times of failure. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Note again how the pronoun we finds its way into the text here. John's already used this term as a means to describe essentially the potential of any potential person. So for example, when he says, if we say we have no sin, it's simply he's saying anyone who says they don't have sin. And now he uses, well, if we confess our sins, to say, Well, here's the pathway. Here's the remedy for sin. This is a remedy for sin that is open to all people. We includes John. It includes his original audience. It includes me and includes you. We have a remedy for sin. John says it starts with confession. If we confess our sins. This confession is not something that happens when you walk into a Catholic church, right? And you get in your little side of a closet and a priest gets in his little side of a closet and opens the window between you and you whisper your sins to him. That concept is absolutely foreign to Scripture. That's not what John means when he says if we confess our sins. But what he does mean is perhaps a little different than you've come to think of it. The word confess here is this complex word. It's two Greek words brought together. Together it's homologeo. Homo means the same. Legeo means to say or to speak. Together, when you put them together, what John's saying by this word confess is it's the idea of to speak the same or to say the same thing. John's not saying, well, you know, say the same thing as those self-deceived, darkness-abiding, spiritually blind liars are saying. No, this word confess means to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. Isn't God the one who's told you about your sin? The Word of God diagnoses our sin. The Spirit of God convicts us of sin. And in confessing sin, it simply means that we say the same thing about sin that God says about it. We see ourselves as God sees us. We see ourselves as God describes us, and we admit that God's description of us is correct. If you say that sin is a non-issue, you're not saying what God says. If you say sin is a thing of the past for you, it's no longer a struggle for you, you're not saying what God says. If you say that, well, my sin, it really isn't all that bad, that's not agreeing with what God says. You say your sin, well, okay, it's bad, but certainly it doesn't deserve eternity in hell. That's not what God says. Confession of sin is something that's found throughout the Word of God. And confession can be done publicly like the tax collector in the temple. It can be done privately like David in Psalm 32, right? I acknowledge my sin to you, David said. It can be individual as a person confesses their sin to God. It can be corporate, like all Israel confessed their sin to God. But be sure to notice which one John means here. If we confess our sins, that is, as the person confesses their own sin, this is dealing with sins that are personal to you, not the sins that you know about other people. You realize there are some people who go throughout their life as if their spiritual gift is identifying other people's sins. But hear me, you and your other Pharisee friends don't get spiritual brownie points for confessing other people's sins. John intends this remedy for people who confess their own sins. And note, he also uses that word sins in the plural here, and this seems like a small thing, but he's not saying sin is just a collective thing or a generic thought, right? John has used the singular prior to this in verse 8, for example, if we say we have no sin, right? That's using sin as a concept. It's like this all-encompassing generic term. But when it comes to confession, the generic becomes specific. If we confess our sins, all of our sins. Now, I'm not going to tell you, as we often do in prayer, that saying, you know, a generic forgive me of my sin is wrong, especially in a group setting. But if all you ever confess to God is sin in a generic sense, you're not doing what John describes here. Confess your sins. Name them. Agree with God. Like, Lord, I'm greedy, I'm selfish, I'm lust-filled, I'm angry, I'm proud. Say, I should not have said those words. I should not have dwelt on that thought. I shouldn't have looked at those pictures. I shouldn't have listened to that joke. I shouldn't have gone to that place. And not just those things that you should not have done, but also confess those things you should have done. That is, not just the sins of commission, but also the sins of omission. Because you realize James said, if you know to do right and you don't do it, that's sin. Listen, I don't know all your sins, but you know your sins, and you're called on to confess your sins. See yourself as God sees you. Agree with what He has to say about your sins. Confession of sin also demands that we turn away from it. John has already told us this as he's written this chapter up in verses 6 and 7. He says, if you say that you have fellowship with God, but you just continue to walk in darkness, you're a liar. But if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. To confess your sin with the intention of just continuing in that sin is to refuse to come to the light. It is to just determine to walk in darkness. And then still somehow expect that God is going to bless you for walking in darkness. It is self-deceit of the highest order. Do you confess your sins? Y'all, this is a biblical command. It is a Christian imperative. I'm afraid what happens is that many of us will read verse 8 and we'll read, well, if you say you have no sin, and we'll say, well, no, that's not me. I know sin is a reality. I know sin is an issue. And then we'll read verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, and we'll admit, no, that's not me. I know I've sinned. But that's all the further we'll go. We'll admit that sin is an issue. We'll admit that, well, yeah, I still struggle with sin. But we'll ignore verse 9's call to confess sins. And in doing that, what we're doing is we're essentially saying, you know, oh yeah, I agree with what God has to say about sin in theory. But I refuse to do what God's told me to do in practice. Now, this is not something that has to be done before others. We're not called to make every scandalous detail of our heart known before others. Although, I will say, we are called on to confess our sins to each other in order to pray for one another, but we don't need to know every embarrassing detail of your sin. You can just say, look, pray for me. I'm struggling with anger. You know, I'm wrestling with pride. Ask God to help me. But what John is commanding here is not necessarily public, but in private, in the quiet moments of your own prayer life. Be honest. Be specific. Confess your sins to God. Look, I promise you, you are not going to shock Him with any details He doesn't already know. Now, why would we confess our sins? The rest of verse 9 gives us two reasons. We can confess our sins as we trust God's character and we trust God's compassion. John describes the character of God in this way. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Faithfulness and justice is bound within the character of God. Now we ask, we think of faithful and we think of that something that describes humanity. In what way is God faithful? Well, the word here means that God is reliable, that He's trustworthy. God's going to keep His promises. It seems John has in mind the way God has promised to respond to those people who confess their sins. He will forgive. Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, "I, even I, am He that blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Jeremiah 31, 34, God says, it says, "They shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." As God has made this promise to be forgiving, if He then refused to forgive you of your sins, He would no longer be faithful. He would no longer be reliable or trustworthy. But God is faithful to do what He's promised to do. However, there is a tension kind of coiled up like a spring there in verse 9. God's known to be faithful. God is also known to be just, John says. That is, He is fair. He is righteous. How can a fair, righteous, just God simply forgive sin that we have so clearly committed? Doesn't justice demand that we answer for those sins? Doesn't fairness insist that we pay for what we've done? Doesn't the righteousness of God call out for the just penalty for our rebellion? After all, if confessing our sins means to agree with God, to say the same thing as God, that our sins are rebellion and wickedness of the highest order and deserve nothing less than eternity in hell, doesn't the justice of God demand exactly that punishment? Well, we're going to answer that, because John's going to answer that. But for now, just remember that. And just remember, there's this tension that's coiled up there in verse 9, in the middle of it. It has to be resolved. It will be resolved. Because John doesn't only say we should confess our sins based on the character of God. He also calls for confession based on the compassion of God. Look at verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, that's His character, to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The faithfulness and justice of God is to the compassionate purpose of forgiving us and cleansing us from sin. The word forgive here is a word meaning to cancel a debt. Back in Luke 7, when Jesus told the parable of the two debtors, one owed a little bit and one owed a lot, but neither one could pay. The creditor showed kindness, Jesus said, and that he frankly forgave them both. It's the same word here. He canceled their debt. He no longer held it to their account. If you had opened up the ledger and you looked for their name, there is nothing owed there anymore. The debt was forgiven. It was canceled. It was removed. If we confess our sins, we can rely on the compassion of God to forgive us our sins, John says. He cancels the debt. It's no longer held to our account. Listen to me here. Because some of you have the idea that you can confess your sin and that somehow you're still carrying it around with you. That God is somehow still disappointed or angry with you, and He's still keeping that in His ledger. And He's just waiting for the time where He's going to bring it up again and He's going to make you pay. Stop it. My friend, rely on the compassion of God that when you confess your sin, He genuinely, freely, immediately forgives you. He removes it from the ledger. It's no longer on your account. You are joyfully free to walk in the light with Him, in fellowship with Him. Abandon every thought that somehow He still holds some grudge. The very character and compassion of God is on the line in this. He not only forgives our sin, John says He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And here's the key. Try to follow this as we connect a few dots here, okay? To cleanse just means to make clean. Obviously, to wash away filth, to purify stains. The character and compassion of God is a sure promise that if we confess our sins, He will cleanse us. Now, how does that happen? John's already told us that up in verse 7. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross for sinners is what cleanses us from our sin. He is the very expression of the character and the compassion of God on which we can rely. Now, you remember that tension we sort of left coiled up there in the middle of verse 9? How is it that God can be just? How is it He can be fair and righteous? Well, here's the answer. It's true that the justice of God demands the payment for the offense of our sin. But the same God who demands the payment for our sin sent His Son into the world to be that payment for our sin. In this way, He can be just. He can demand the price for your sin be paid. And yet He can also forgive you, removing it from your ledger, removing it from your accounting because Jesus' Son has paid that price. In doing so, the debt's canceled. You're forgiven of your sin. It's washed away. You are cleansed from unrighteousness. In fact, for those of you who like circling words in your Bible, get your pen ready. There's a few that you might want to note here. The word just in the middle of verse 9. The word unrighteousness at the end of verse 9. And the word righteous at the end of verse 1 in chapter 2. Right? So the word just in the middle of verse 9, the word unrighteousness at the end of verse 9, and the word righteous in verse 1 of chapter 2. They're all the same root word in Greek. The only difference being that the one at the end of verse 9 has the negative added to it. Unrighteousness or injustice. So John's saying, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our injustices. Because, chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the just, or if you prefer the word righteous. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousnesses because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The work of Jesus dying for sinners is what makes it possible for God to be both faithful and just, to forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So now I return to that sentence I told you at the start. Sin is a universal reality which finds its only remedy in the faithfulness and forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. Do you know that sin is a reality in your life? Don't say sin is a non-issue. You're deceiving yourself if you do. Don't say, well, okay, sin is an issue, but not for me because I don't sin anymore. You're calling God a liar if you do that. Instead, say what God says about sin. Confess. Agree with God about your sin. Be honest. Be specific. Be sorry. Because when you confess your sin, you can trust the character of God, that He's faithful and just, right? He is reliable and righteous. And through confession, you can also lay claim on the compassion of God, that He forgives and He cleanses, right? He cancels the debt because Jesus paid the debt. He cleanses your soul because Jesus' blood washes away sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.